Well, I'm glad to be here this morning to get this opportunity to preach to you this morning. And we're going to preach on 1 Thessalonians 5:18 in a couple minutes. So if you want to get your Bibles out, you can turn there. But this message is just simply entitled Thanksgiving. And Pastor Jake asked me to preach a couple months ago. And he told me the weekend. And I said, are you going to be preaching on Thanksgiving or are you going to still be in John? And his response was, I don't know. So, 2 weeks ago, he realized he wasn't going to finish John 13 before he wanted to get to the Christmas season. So he said, I'm going to be in John so you can do Thanksgiving. I said, okay. So that's where we're at today. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at some verses. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the crisp cool air. We thank you for the ones that are brought here to hear your word, Lord, and I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that I speak what you would have people to hear today. Lord, that your word would go forth. They wouldn't see me, but they'd see your son. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that you give us to advance your kingdom, to grow in your faith. Lord, we thank you for who you are and the work you'll continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a website, I don't know if you're aware of this, it's a new website, it's called First World Problems. And I think everybody knows what the third world is in the third world countries, but here in the United States, we are the first world. And here is a list of some of the problems we have in this first world, according to the website. My Wi-Fi doesn't work in our back bedroom. I'm so hungry that all we have are leftovers. Nobody makes cases for my new iPhone yet. And I don't have enough dressing on my salad, so it tastes like salad. Of course, this website is poking fun of how unthankful we've become as a culture. If I were to ask you today, what does it mean to have Thanksgiving, what would you say? Is it a holiday that we just don't go to work? Is it about family coming together? Is it about a football game? Or is it about turkey and pumpkin pie? The Bible was full in the Old and New Testament of verses encouraging us to be thankful, which says to me that we've become thankless. We're going to look at just a small fraction of those this morning, but I thought I would start by giving you examples from Jesus' time as he walked here on earth. Jesus feeds the 5,000, he takes the loaves and the fishes, and he gives thanks. Right after he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks. Now, for most of us, giving thanks before a meal is normal. Thanking God for a dear friend who has been healed is somewhat expected of us. But what about thanking God when the times are tough? The Bible says he took the cup and gave thanks. Sure, Jesus was giving us a picture of what we're supposed to do, that we do every day here on Lord's Day morning. It's the picture of what we do when we partake the Lord's Supper. But what was Jesus about to do? He was about to make a new covenant. He was about to die on the cross, and he's given thanks. For the believer, Thanksgiving is not just a one-day-a-year tradition. As a redeemed people, a heart of thankfulness should be the essence of our Christian living and our attitude. So what does it look like to be thankful? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're going to start there. And my goal here today is hopefully just to give you somewhat of a picture of how the Bible describes what it means to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I was talking to Shannon when we were on our way to the church, and a lot of good preachers will make like a five-point outline and go through those points. Well, that ain't how I do it. I write my sermon, and as I go back and read it, I'm like, oh, that's a good point. That ought to be like one of the points. So that's what I did. And here's my first point. Being a thankful person is the will of God for for all believers, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How many of you have said or heard someone say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life? Well, here it is. It's in everything give thanks. It's that plain. It's in the Bible. Paul was simply saying, in everything give thanks. No exceptions, no excuses, no buts. Now, you might be thinking, come on now. You have no idea what I'm dealing with. If you had to live with my spouse, you wouldn't be thankful. If you had to work where I work, you wouldn't be thankful. Or if you got the news from the doctor that I got, you wouldn't be thankful. There has to be a loophole. So I looked up that phrase, in everything, in the original Greek. And here's what it means. In connection with everything that occurs in life. Folks, there's no loophole. We are to give thanks for everything that happens in our lives, with the exception of our sin. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what trial you are facing, we are to be thankful. Now, you might be sitting there saying, why? Why should we be thankful when bad stuff happens? Well, the answer to that is found in another familiar verse that most of us have memorized. I'd encourage you to turn to Romans 8:28. This verse comes up quite often. It's a familiar verse to most of us, and it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. As we sit here this morning, I want you to examine yourself. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that all things work together for good? Do we believe that God can orchestrate every event in our lives, even suffering, temptation, and sin, for our benefit? Romans 8:28 is limited, though, to a certain group of people, and that's only to those who love the Lord. Our Bible study group on Friday nights has been reading through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And if anyone had a reason not to be thankful, it was Daniel. Daniel, as a young man, was taken captive by the Babylonians to serve the king. By the end of chapter 1, the Hebrew nation was no more. Because of the disobedience of God's chosen people, God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem, and they no longer ceased to be a nation. But through the providence of God, Daniel was placed in a high position in this pagan kingdom. And chapter 6 tells us this, that this makes the other leaders so jealous that without Daniel's knowledge, they make a decree that there's no praying to any god except for the king Darius for 30 days. And why'd they do that? Because they knew Daniel wouldn't make it 30 days. Matter of fact, he doesn't make it 24 hours. He knows, also Daniel knows, his so-called friends are planning his demise. One of the constant themes in the Bible is how unjust the treatment of God's people can sometimes be. It's throughout the whole Bible. The New Testament even tells us when we become Christians, you're going to face trials. It's just a matter of fact. But let's look how Daniel responds. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, and we're going to see how Daniel responds to his friends trying to move him out of the kingdom. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open to Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before the God, for his God, as was his custom since the early days. Daniel went home, the Bible says, and gave thanks for something that goes against his biblical worldview, for something that could get him fired from his job, for something that could actually end his life. Daniel didn't change when the pressure was on. Daniel didn't drive him to despair. It didn't drive him to discouragement. It didn't drive him to defeat. It only drove him to his knees. So how was Daniel able to give thanks when he didn't even know what the outcome was going to be? His prayer alone gives us some clues. It says in those verses that the windows were opened to Jerusalem. I told you in the beginning they were taken captive from Jerusalem, and the Babylon or the Hebrew nation no longer ceased to exist. But through the prophets, God promised them that someday he would restore them back to Jerusalem. So every time Daniel prayed, he prayed toward Jerusalem, showing that he believed what God was going to do. He was going to restore the Jewish nation and rebuild Jerusalem. So they, as the habit, when he prayed, that's what they did. At the end of verse 10, it also says, as was his custom since early days. For Daniel, thanksgiving was not an emotional response. It was not an obedient response. Giving thanks was something Daniel chose to do. And here's my second point. Our will drives our emotions. And let me try to explain this to you. I had like 17 different analogies, and I came with this one. So how many of you have ever gone on a diet that you didn't want to go on? You didn't get up one morning and say, I feel like a diet today. No, you realized that you needed a diet. So your will was driving your emotions. Someone said, your will is like the engine that is pulling the train, and your emotions is the caboose coming behind it. Daniel was thankful because he taught himself to be thankful. Daniel knew, even before Paul wrote Romans 8:28, that God could work all things together for good. And what does it mean, good? What is Paul talking about in his verses? Good could mean saving us from a tragedy. Good could mean sending us through a trial in order to draw us closer to him. The good Father knows which one of those things we need. Sometimes it doesn't look like it's good, but we don't see the big picture or the big puzzle. And also, did you notice the first three words of Romans 8:28? As many times as we've looked at this verse, I don't know if we've ever talked about the first three words, and we know. What do we know? Paul knew beyond a doubt that every aspect of our lives is in God's hands. If you think of Paul's conversion story on the road to Damascus, if he didn't understand that everything happens for a reason, Paul also knew we are divinely used by the Lord not only to manifest his own glory, but to work out our circumstances, our own ultimate blessing. If you're a believer, everything that happens in your life is for God's glory and to bless you, no matter what it is, according to those verses. I think it's important to remember, though, this is not how God envisioned the world he created. When he was done creating the world and everything in it, God looked over his creation, and we read his evaluation in Genesis 1. It says that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Did you know Adam and Eve were created to live forever? They were never going to die. So what happened? The answer is found two chapters later. Adam and Eve listened to the temptation of the devil and chose to go against God's command. Sin entered this perfect world, and the effect of sin was felt not only by Adam and Eve, but all of creation. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So after Adam and Eve sinned, God kicked them out of the garden. Not only did he kick them out of the garden, he placed a cherubim, and it says there's a flaming sword to keep them out. Why did he do this? Because there was something in the garden that they couldn't eat from now. And that was the tree of life. Adam and Eve now became sinful human beings. And if they would have ate from the tree of life, they would have lived in their sinful state forever. So by God's mercy, he kicks them out of the garden, and he says the wages of sin is death, that they can die and no longer live in their sinful state. On this side of eternity, the bad stuff will happen and keep happening. Even evil will continue to happen until the end of time. There's nothing we can do about it. that God has not left us without hope. God, in his love, sent his only son, Jesus, to suffer a horrible death in our place. In exchange, he guarantees us a place where there'll be no more sorrow or tears or pain. As believers in Jesus, the bad things of this life will pass away. So turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to go to the beginning of the chapter. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, and Paul explains that not everyone in the church is a Christian, even though they think they are, or they claim to be, or they seem to be. In Romans 1, in verse 21, it reads this: because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, when I first read that, I'm thinking, why would anybody that knows God not glorify him or be thankful? Because there's a difference between knowing God and knowing God. To get the context, you have to back up one verse. In verse 20, another familiar verse, it says that no man is without excuse to know God. No one, when they die, is going to go up to heaven and tell God, I didn't know. No one told me about Jesus. And why is that? Well, there's two reasons, and they're in verse 19 and 20. The first one is your conscience. God has sovereignly planted evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. Everyone knows there's a God. We all have a sense of right and wrong that produces guilt when we violate that. No one had to tell you when you were little that it's wrong to kill. You know it's wrong to kill because God has placed that in your heart. I love having conversations with people that disagree with our beliefs. Whether it's same-sex marriage, abortion, or the new one, how many genders there are. By the way, I Googled it this morning. If you ask Siri how many genders there are, Siri will now say that it's as number as they are people, because everyone can identify differently. The conversation normally boils down to them saying something to the effect of, please don't push your Christian morality on me. Which, I love it when I hear that phrase, because my response is, why not? Because whatever comes out of their mouth next is them pushing their morality on me. Everyone has a moral compass, which I go to explain. I have a book that gives me mine. Where does your morality compass come from? In most people, it's their eyes, what they feel. Society changes that moral compass every year. Our judges do. Our legislation does. But the Bible never changes. Our moral compass has never changed. The second reason no man is without excuse is because of creation, the Bible says. The creation around us screams that there is a creator. Even in today's world, with everything we know about DNA in our bodies, you might be thinking, okay, we see that now. But even in the most ancient times, long before telescopes and microscopes were invented, the greatness of God was evidenced both in the vastness and in the tiny intricacies of nature. Man could look at the stars and discover the fixed order in their orbits. They could observe a small seed reproduce itself into a giant tree exactly like the one it came from. They witnessed the marvel of human birth and the glory of the sunrise and sunset. In today's school, they try to teach kids it's science versus the Bible. Science generally is confirming the Bible when we have a biblical worldview. Romans, so no man, it says, is no man is without excuse. And it says that we know God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or honor him as God. So what is the reason that God put us here on earth? It's to glorify God. And when we don't do that, we tend to go our own way. And then verse 21 says, nor were they thankful. This is another point that we all need to remember. Thanklessness is a trait of unbelievers. They refuse to acknowledge what it says in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So if we believe Romans 8:28, that all things happen for good to those who love Him and are called according to purpose, what gift is not good? There's no such thing as an ungood gift unless you're an unbeliever. It's interesting, though, in that verse in James, there's two different Greek words here used for the word gift. When it says every good gift and every perfect gift, it's two different words for gift. The first one is the act of just giving somebody someone. The second one is the object given. So that verse is actually saying God gives us the perfect gift that we need every time. We lose a little bit in the translation. James is saying everything the Father gives us is for our good. Not all gifts are good. That's not what it's saying. It says, but it's for our good. What happens when we don't acknowledge God and refuse to give Him thanks? Verse 21 goes on to tell us what happens. It says that we become futile in the thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our search for meaning and purpose will only produce vain, meaningless conclusions. And when we reject God's truth, the darkness of spiritual falsehood replaces it. John 3:19 and 20 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." People that live in their sin don't want to be told that you shouldn't do that. I want to go back to the book of Daniel again, to chapter 2 this time. King Nebuchadnezzar has a very troublesome dream. So he calls all his magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers to interpret the dream, because he can't even sleep anymore. But there's a problem. The king won't tell his dream. He won't tell anybody what it was. He wants them to interpret it without them even telling him what it was. And the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, this is their response. In chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, small g, whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" Now, these guys were supposed to have the direct line to the gods of that day and be able to do this. So the king was putting them to the test. So the captain of the guards for the king, and here was the decree: if you can't interpret this dream, I'm going to cut you up in little pieces and burn your house down. That's what it says. I'm not making it up. You're going to read it in the Bible. So he sends the captain of the guard out to gather all these magicians and astrologers and to do that. And Daniel finds out what's going on, and he goes to the king, and he says, "I'll interpret the dream." Even though he doesn't know anything about it, he said, "Just give me some time." So being Daniel, guess what he does? He gets three of his buddies, and he goes to his room, and they give thanks to God. They give thanks to God that they're about to die. And they pray. And guess what happens when they pray? God reveals the dream to Daniel and the interpretation. Daniel's response to God, who revealed the dream to him, is one of praise. And then in verse 23, it says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we ask of you." Daniel knew, even before he knew the dream, that God could do it. So Daniel interprets the dream, and the dream basically is eventually that the kingdom would be taken away from the king. And all the king says is, this is what the king says: "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of Lords and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. It sounds like King Nebuchadnezzar is starting to believe, right? But the very next chapter in Daniel, in chapter 3, it tells a story of the king building a giant golden statue that he commands everyone to worship it when these musical instruments blow. And then in chapter 4, the king has another dream, but this time the king even tells the dream to the astrologers and the wise men in the dream, and they still can't interpret it. So they call Daniel. Daniel tells the king its interpretation. Different dreams, same meaning, his kingdom is going to be taken away. Then Daniel gives the king some advice, which very few people ever give kings advice. And here's his advice. Repent of your sins. Help the poor and realize who put you here. So Daniel gives the king advice after the king has two dreams saying the kingdom is going to be taken away from him. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 29, and at the end of 12 months, so 1 year later, after this dream, it says the king was walking about his royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor and my majesty?" Does it sound like he repented? No. The very next verse in the Bible says, while these words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven and said, "The kingdom has been taken away from you." The kingdom, and for what that meant in the Bible, in this chapter, it says, God took it away from him for 7 years before he restored him. And if you know the story, it wasn't a very good 7 years for the king. God made him lose his mind. It says he went around in the fields eating grass like an animal, and he had feathers and real long nails. Even though King Nebuchadnezzar witnessed God's power, he didn't glorify God, nor was he thankful, and his heart was darkened. If you're here today and you see yourself more like King Nebuchadnezzar than Daniel, unthankful for what God has done and will do in your life, there's good news, because the story doesn't end there. In verse 34, it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lived forever." Which is what the whole lesson was about from the beginning. But it took 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to realize it. And then eventually he looked up to heaven and realized. And then by God's grace, he restored Nebuchadnezzar to the kingdom. And he stayed there until he died of old age. God's grace enables all of us to turn back from whatever's keeping us from God. We see a pagan king learning valuable lessons about thanking God and praising God. So I'm pretty sure we can learn them. As we lift our eyes to heaven and give thanks and praise, it's only because he deserves it. God doesn't tell us to do it just out of obedience. He tells us to do it because he's doing a work in our lives that we might not see. There's a puzzle. I shared this in our Friday night group. It's the hardest jigsaw puzzle in the world. It's only 1,000 pieces, but it's all shades of gray and black, no pattern. One puzzle person took 17 months to put half of it together. When we think of God's plan, it's like a puzzle. We don't see the big picture. We don't understand what he's doing in our lives all the time. But I guarantee you, because of Romans 8:28 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it is for your good. No matter what happens in your life, it's for your good, and he will use it for good. So when we face trials, tribulations, things that seem unpleasant, I know it's not our natural response, but our first response out of obedience to God should be thankfulness, because he's ready to teach us a lesson. I've learned in my Christian walk, I've actually learned a couple lessons a couple different times because I didn't learn it right the first time. And he had to send it to me again and teach me again the right lesson. And that is for our glory, to give him glory. Our thanklessness means we don't trust God. We don't trust him that created us out of dust, that spoke the world into existence, that we don't trust him, that he knows what's best for us. So this Thanksgiving season, as we move into the Christmas season and we listen to messages about the greatest thing that we'll ever be thankful for, when we go through things, or when your holiday doesn't go the way you expect, or someone can't show up, the Bible says we ought to give thanks because there's a reason. And he will use it. No matter what happens in our life, we can glorify God if we have the right attitude and we give him the thanks and praise he deserves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for who you are, who you revealed yourself to be in your word. I thank you for the blessings that you have given us. Lord, I thank you that the Bible says that everything in our lives happens for a reason, and it happens for our benefit. Lord, we know that you are the good, good Father that loves us more than anyone else could love. And Lord, we pray and we ask for your forgiveness when we are unthankful, when we don't give you the glory for things that happen. Lord, thank you for when you give us the blessings and when things are going good. But Lord, help us to be thankful when things are not going good, that we know that you will use them for your glory and for your benefit and to do your will. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunities we get to hear the word. We thank you for Pastor Jake being able to have this time of refresh with his family. We ask your blessing upon him and his family. And Lord, I praise you for who you are and the work you'll continue to do in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.